This morning, we want you to turn to Luke chapter 19. As you're turning there, I want to read to you a verse from the book of Galatians, where Paul writes, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This verse that I just read to you speaks of the fullness of the time, and that in the fullness of the time, Jesus came. Now that word, that expression, fullness of the time, what does that mean exactly? Well, there are different ideas about what it means. Some people talk about the fact that this specific time in history that God had pre-selected for the first coming of his Son was unique in that there was a great spiritual hunger at that time. Those of you who are historians know that we had had the time of the golden age of Greek philosophy. And quite frankly, that was a bit of a flop. Greek philosophy, though it asked a lot of questions, didn't come forth with a lot of good answers. And then there were all of the Greek gods and the Roman gods for that matter too. And those gods were all just sort of projections of ourselves. Crazy stuff. Those gods were weird. And I think any clear-thinking person would probably think, why should I worship a lifeless god like that? So a great spiritual hunger, but not only that, in more practically speaking, the world had become one. I mean, it was this big empire called the Roman Empire. And in a previous empire, the Greek Empire, there had been sort of a cultural coming together. Most of the people all spoke the same language, and that was the Greek language. And Greek culture was very much a part of life. And again, coming back to the Romans, they had built these roads and bridges, and it was easier than ever before to travel. And because it was one empire, you could go from country to country, and there were Roman soldiers stationed throughout the empire to keep order and enforce the Roman laws. So all of that would help in the spread of the gospel when you know the gospel is manifested. Paul, for example, he used those roads and he spoke Greek. And but I think when it says the fullness of the time, the real emphasis is the fact that prophetically, the time had come. You see, God has planned out history. History is operating according to God's ultimate purposes. And there had been promises from the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah would come. And when we speak of the fullness of time, all of the prophetic indicators are pointing right at a specific time in history, and that's when Jesus comes. So, keeping that in mind, we'll look now at our text in Luke chapter 19. Now, what is described here is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And if you were like me, you know, a little kid, used to go to Sunday school, and Palm Sunday was a real big deal, and a lot of times they'd have some cut palm branches, little branches. You know, all the kids, you know, at the you know, appointed time, we would raise our palm branches and wave them around and maybe sing a song. And so we relate Palm Sunday to waving palm branches. And I suppose that's okay, because they did that on that Sunday, and that's why it's called Palm Sunday. But there's some very important things, very important considerations here in these verses that we're going to look at this morning that are way bigger than palm branches. So let's take a look. Let me just tell you that, first of all, we're going to pick up the story at verse 29. And this story begins with the tail end of the journey. Jesus has been making his way for quite some time now to the city of Jerusalem, and he's almost there. He's left Jericho several days before, traveled the last leg of the journey to Jerusalem. He's come up the Jericho Road, about 18 miles or so. He's now at the summit of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives sits right across from the eastern side of Jerusalem. And on that Mount summit, the Mount of Olives summit, are several villages. One is the village of Bethany, and the other one is the village of Bethphage. They're right close together. They're both small. Jesus has arrived at Bethany, and he's going to spend the night with this family that he's very close to, in the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. So they're together. They have a meal together, which is described in another gospel. And apparently the next morning, Jesus and his disciples get up, and they're going to go the rest of the way in, just a couple miles, into Jerusalem. As they are leaving the home there of Mary and Martha, Jesus tells several of his disciples to go into one of the villages, either Bethany or Bethphage. And he says, you know, when you get into the village, just as you're coming in, you're going to notice a donkey. It's actually the colt of a donkey. It's going to be tied up, and what I'd like for you to do is go untie the donkey and bring him to me. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just tell them the Lord has need of him. And so the disciples went into the village, and sure enough, just as they're coming in, there's the donkey tied up. They untie the donkey, and as they are doing that, the owner says, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? And or something like that. What did it say? Why are you loosing it? And so they said what Jesus said to tell them, the Lord has need of it. And these guys said, okay, go ahead. So Jesus had pre-planned this. He had made these arrangements ahead of time. So they bring the donkey. Now, it's actually the colt of a donkey. They probably brought mom along too, because I'm sure she was close by. But they fashion a saddle out of clothing, and Jesus is placed upon this colt. And I think one of the amazing parts of the story, for those of you that know a little bit about donkeys, if you've never ridden on one before, or if the donkey has never been ridden on, the term is, it hasn't been broken yet. You get on that donkey, and the donkey resents somebody getting on it all that weight. And so they will buck, and they will give you a hard time. But this donkey didn't do that to Jesus. It was like everything else in the realm of nature. The donkey somehow knew that Jesus was the Lord of all, even himself, a donkey. You know, there were a couple instances where Jesus seems to have spoken to fish, and they swim right into a net that Jesus has strategically placed. Listen, Jesus is the Lord in the realm of nature. And so that's kind of an interesting part of the story. The donkey doesn't buck, but here's the point. I mean, all four Gospels, they mention this donkey. Why is that important? Why does that need to be mentioned? Why is so much being made of how Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem? He's not going to walk in. He's going to be on this donkey. I'll tell you why. Because this is a very important day in the history of the nation of Israel. You could argue that it is the most important day, and that people would know that the day has arrived, the day that Israel will welcome and receive her king. One of the prophetic markers is that Jesus will come in on a donkey. So everybody's making it real clear that he's on this donkey and he's coming into Jerusalem. It says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus is on that donkey. Now, there was probably a fairly large contingent of disciples with Jesus. They had come from Galilee. They traveled down with Jesus for the Passover feast, and as they are making their way to the descent that will lead down the slope of the Mount of Olives, these people that are with Jesus, they just burst into song, and they begin to sing from the Psalms, which often would take place when you were on a pilgrimage to one of the holiday feasts in Israel. People would sing as they traveled. And they would sing these particular psalms. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. And you can, Psalm 118 is one of them. And they're singing Psalm 118. Let's pick it up in verse 37. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. And of course, if they had been with Jesus, they had seen some mighty works. Even just a couple days before in Jericho, there had been this amazing healing of this man. His name was Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, totally blind. And Jesus spoke words of healing, and suddenly he could see perfectly. Those are always wonderful, somewhat startling works. But there was also something else that happened in Jericho. And it involved a chief tax collector, universally hated by everyone, whose name was Zacchaeus. He had received a healing as well. This wasn't a spiritual healing so much as it was a spiritual healing. I mean, this guy was transformed from the inside out. This greedy tax collector suddenly became a man who, first of all, had put his trust in Jesus, but just to prove that something had happened. I don't think he was trying to prove anything, but, you know, he said, "Lord, I'm gonna give back all this money that I've ripped off. You know, I'm going to give to the poor and people I've taken advantage of. I'm going to restore fourfold. Very startling. But those were the kinds of things that you would see when you were with Jesus. And so these people, here they are. They've come to Jerusalem, and they're about to make their way down the mountain. And you know, I've been on that road. I don't think it's exactly the same road, but it follows the same route. And it's spectacular, because as you begin to come down, you look out before you, and there's the city of Jerusalem. You can see the wall, the eastern wall and the eastern gate. And that's probably where they were headed. That's probably where they were going to enter the city. And then you could also see front and center this beautiful temple that had been under construction for nearly 40 years. It's almost done. And it's encased in gold, and the sun is gleaming off these golden walls. And it's just a very moving sight. It's beautiful, but, you know, as a Jew, you're thinking, wow, the temple, the presence of God, and you've made this long trip, and now you've arrived. So the people are loudly praising the Lord, and many of them realize that the Lord, the very Son of God, is right there in their midst, and they're directing their praise and worship to Jesus, and Jesus isn't doing anything about it. You see, this is the first time he had ever provoked a demonstration and hadn't tried to stop people when they began to acknowledge him as their king. You know why? You know why he didn't do that? Because this was the day set forth, ordained by God, whereby this was to happen. People knew about Jesus. People had heard the stories. And of course, these disciples, they had seen firsthand. But this is the day that they get to say out loud. They get to worshipfully and praisefully proclaim, this is our King. This is our King. And they're plenty excited. So, as they are worshiping, notice they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know, whatever you want to happen in your life, it's got to start in heaven. It's got to start with God. Thy will be done in my life. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Things start in heaven. And that's sort of an acknowledgement here. If you're going to experience true peace in your life, man, it's got to start in heaven. It's got to start with the Prince of Peace. So they're making these proclamations, and the Pharisees, who are always seeming to spy on Jesus, and we know at this point that there is a price on Jesus' head. They actually want to arrest Jesus. They have been planning this, and yet there's no way they can arrest him because he's surrounded by more and more people. Don't you know that as these people that are following Jesus, the disciples from Galilee, as they are praising them, praising the Lord, their voices can be heard inside of Jerusalem, and we know how that works. A crowd attracts a crowd. So people are now pouring out of the city to join this procession, probably first of all to check out and see what's going on. And so the crowd is swelling. And don't you know these Pharisees? They're starting to feel a little insecure. They had been in positions of control and authority, and yet the real king, the real ruler, is coming. And I think they were a little nervous. I think they were a little concerned. They say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Your disciples shouldn't be worshiping you. No, they should be. This was the day that God had ordained public worship from the people of Israel. So Jesus answered these Pharisees, and I tell you, he said, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. You go to Israel today, even in the vicinity of Jerusalem, there's a lot of stones to be found. Now, of course, there's modern development. They've made sidewalks, paved streets, and so forth. They didn't have that back then. And don't you know there were stones laying everywhere? A lot of stones and rocks. Don't you wish that Jesus had quieted that crowd and just let the rocks and stones do their thing? Just, you know, come to life and... I know it's corny, but they would have had a what? A rock concert. That's right. What a time that would have been for the whole city. You see, this is the day. Remember we read that in Psalm 118? This is the day that the Lord has made. Psalm 118 is talking about this very day. Not today, that day. That day as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. This is the day that the nation of Israel has the opportunity to receive her king. That opportunity is right then and there. Now, verse 41. Now, try to picture this in your mind. Behind Jesus, in front of Jesus, lining either side of the road, are all of these people. They are wildly enthusiastic. They're so excited about Jesus. Now, I mentioned to you, a crowd attracts a crowd. A lot of the people coming out of the city were not on the same wavelength as the people that were coming toward the city. You see, the smaller crowd that was with Jesus, they knew who he was. And I think some of them really understood what this day was all about. But the people coming out of the city, their thoughts are a little bit different. They're thinking, maybe this guy, maybe he's the one that can bring about the rebellion against the Roman government, finally throw this Roman yoke off of us, restore the grandeur of the kingdom of David. Maybe this guy can do this. And so that's really what they were cheering about. You know, they're crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now. The people that were disciples of Jesus, they're thinking in terms of spiritual salvation, but all of these others pouring out of the city are thinking of social and political salvation. Save us from the Romans. Restore our nation. There's a lot of nationalistic fervor. And that's what they want Jesus to do. And tragically, when he doesn't do it, just days later, some of these same people are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. So, it's a very unusual day. Notice in verse 41, it says, now, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. So, an interesting juxtaposition of emotion. All of these people, they're cheering loudly. They're crying forth with worship and praise. They're raising nationalistic slogans up. And right in the middle of all of that, Jesus is weeping. Now that word for wept, it is the most powerful expression of sorrow and anguish and crying as we have in the entire New Testament. The Greek word means to sob convulsively. So these expressions that are coming forth from the mouth of Jesus, they are expressive of someone who has a broken heart. He has come and he sees the way it is going. He sees that he's not going to be received in the way he needs to be received. He sees the leadership of Israel turning away because they're into their own thing, their own life. They don't want to let go. They become blinded to the things that make for their peace. Jesus, he recognizes all of that. But it is interesting to note. In fact, it's very moving. That our King, who loves us so much, that coming for us, he weeps when we refuse to come to him. Is that not moving? Now, notice the phrase in verse 42. Jesus says, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now, they are hidden from your eyes. Now, I want you to pay careful attention to that phrase, especially in this your day. Jesus, right there, he's acknowledging that This is the day. This is the day that has been planned from eternity past for the nation to receive or reject Jesus Christ. Now, how could they have known? That's an important question. Now, Zechariah had talked about the king coming on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's happening right before their eyes. Were there any other prophetic markers? Well, there was one more. And this had to do with a prophecy that Daniel received about 570 years before all of this is taking place. Daniel, now in his 80s, is waiting on the Lord. He's praying because he realizes that the 70 years that Israel would be in captivity is almost over, and it would soon be time for the people of Judah to go back to the country that they'd been banished from. And he's talking to the Lord, Lord, what about that? What arrangements need to be made? And God sends an angel to him. And the angel lays out for Daniel sort of a timeline that, in effect, takes us, insofar as Israel is concerned, right up until the second coming of the Lord. It is an incredible passage, an incredible prophecy. And in that prophecy, there are 69 blocks of seven-year periods. And in total, it's 483 years. And here's what Daniel is told, that there is going to be a proclamation to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You see, when the children of Israel did finally go back, there were about 50,000 of them, and when they arrived, the city had been pretty well demolished. They did manage to eventually rebuild a new temple, but they never got a wall around the city and around the temple to protect it. And one day, Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer for the Greek king Artaxerxes, learned about the sad state of affairs in Jerusalem, and he eventually got permission to go back and rebuild the walls. And Artaxerxes actually made a formal proclamation. Now take note of this. This is very interesting. The proclamation was made on March 14th, 445 BC. And the heart of this prophecy is that 483 years from the signing of that proclamation, the issuance of that proclamation, Jesus would come. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about this very day that we're looking at in Luke chapter 19. Jesus will come precisely 483 years later. Now, we know that the Passover the Sunday before the Passover when Jesus was crucified was April 6th, 32 AD. Now, if you're with me, here's what you need to understand. From March 14th, 445 BC, the time that that proclamation was signed, until April 6th, 32 AD, was exactly to the day 483 years, or 173,880,000 days, right to the day Jesus came. You see, I believe that the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant word. That doesn't mean that I understand every single word of it, nor does it mean that I can accurately, correctly interpret every word of it. But I believe that every word of it was inspired by God. It is God's word. And one of the reasons I believe that is because of the prophetic passages in the Bible. And this is one of them. I mean, who could have planned that except God alone? And he did plan it. So here is Jesus right on time, and he is saying to these people, if only you had known, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, interestingly, Jesus is going to go on and describe what is eventually going to befall the city of Jerusalem. I'll read it to you. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave it. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Did you know that that actually happened? 37 years later, the 10th Legion of the Roman army would come. They would surround the city. And after 1,443 days of the city being under siege, they would finally attack. They would come over the walls of Jerusalem. And on that first day alone, there were 600,000 Jews that died. They made their way to the Temple Mount. And though they were under orders not to damage the temple, one of the soldiers fired a flaming arrow that went into the window of the temple. Curtains caught on fire, and soon the whole temple was ablaze. And by the time the fire was extinguished, there was nothing left except the stone structure. However, all of the gold that had lavishly adorned the temple had melted, and the molten gold had gone down into the crevices and cracks of the stone, even the great golden dome that stood over the temple. And the soldiers, wanting to extract the gold, carefully, stone by stone, pulled the whole thing apart, so that the very prophecy that Jesus had made, there will be not one stone left upon another, became a reality. Bottom line, they rejected their king, and in less than four decades, judgment came to the nation and to the city of Jerusalem. Now, what about us? What important lessons can we glean from this passage? Well, I would say, for some of you, don't miss your day of visitation. I believe the Lord comes to each one of us. Sometimes he will come several times. The writer of Revelation talks about God knocking upon the door of our heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, waiting for us to open the door and let him in. And some of you, you know about that. God's been knocking on the door of your heart, and you're not making a move to invite him into your life. So don't miss the day of visitation, and don't allow the things that make for your peace be hidden from your eyes. You say, Pastor, what's that all about? Well, apart from Christ, you're at war with God. You say, oh, come on, that's ridiculous. I give to the American Cancer Society. I help my elderly lady, you know, do her shopping. Well, I'm glad that you do those things. But the key thing that you need to do is you need to get your sins forgiven. And only Jesus can do that. And until that happens, you're God's enemy. Now, God loves you. Even while you were in active rebellion toward him, he died for you. You say, well, what exactly are the things that make for my peace? Well, it's the cross of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, which represents his life given to you. A lot of people are blind to that. A lot of people don't understand that. A lot of people don't see that. But we have moments in our life where great clarity is given, and suddenly we do see it. Suddenly we do understand that the Lord is speaking to me, and I need to answer. The Lord is speaking to me, and I need to allow him to come into my life. And perhaps that's where you're at this morning. This is your day of visitation. And the Lord would say, don't miss it. I love you. I know all about your life. I know all about your issues. I know exactly what's going on. And I want to do a work of transformation in you. And I want to forgive your sins so that we're not on opposite sides anymore. That's what God is wanting to do this morning. So, don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss the day of visitation.